Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17.
To the angel of the church in Pergamon, write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, nor even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, that they ate food sacrificed to the idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold on the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
Father, we bow in your presence, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you are present with us now by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that he will speak to us, that he will open the word to us and show us ourselves, but show us our Saviour and draw us closer to him, in whose name we pray. Amen. John was brought up in a Christian home. He went to a good church. His father was a leader in that church. And John was involved in Christian work by the time he was in his late teens. But he went away to college, and that college was not a good place to be spiritually. There was a chaplain who didn't openly deny the Bible. He didn't openly deny that Jesus is God. What he did say was that the Bible is an ancient book. The Bible is a Middle Eastern book, and we live in the West, in the 21st century. So you can't take the Bible too seriously. Sure, the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to God, but now we know that there are many ways. There's the Muslim way, and the Hindu way, and the Buddhist way. Come on, John. Don't be so narrow. And you can't take the Bible seriously on morality. I know you want to sleep with your girlfriend. Everybody's doing it. And the Bible was written before contraception. The Bible was written before gay liberation. Day by day, John was subjected to these pressures. And he changed. He didn't openly reject Christ, but he did disobey Christ. And today, he's still involved in church life. He's a leader. But he doesn't go to a church which teaches the Bible faithfully. He goes to a church where the way of the world is taught, really. And there's no spiritual life. There's no spiritual power. They haven't seen anybody become a Christian for a very long time. That's more or less a true story. I've simplified it. But it's rather like the story of the church in Pergamum. Remember that the Apostle John is given the letter of Revelation, written to seven churches during the late 90s AD, under the persecution of the Emperor Domitian. And the great message of the letter is that Christ is on the throne. Christ is the victor. Christ is returning. And so what we must do is resist the temptation to be unfaithful. Resist spiritual adultery. Keep going as Christians, no matter what persecution comes our way. Because we are living for the reward of heaven. The Ephesian church in chapter 2 loses its first love for Jesus. The church at Smyrna is faithful under persecution. The church at Pergamum is initially faithful, but is enticed away by subtle pressures. So on the backs of your sheets, three headings: initial faithfulness, disastrous compromise, and a wonderful reward. Firstly then, initial faithfulness. Verses 12 and 13. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." The angel of the church is probably the pastor. Angel means messenger. To the messenger, the one who teaches the Bible. I think that's what it means. Jesus is the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. Jesus is coming to this church in judgment. I don't want that for Christ Church. It would be so much easier to go the way of the world, to say what our society says on matters of morality, on matters of theology. But we would then have to face the one with the sharp double-edged sword. And James says, those of us who teach will be judged more strictly. I want to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't you? However, this is also a very grace-filled letter. Verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. What's it like where you live? Is it easy to live for Christ? Maybe you're the only Christian in your road, or the only Christian in your workplace, or the only Christian in your family. And Jesus says, "I know. I know where you live. I know what it's like." Pergamum was where Satan had his throne. That almost certainly refers to the cult of emperor worship. In the Roman Empire, the emperor was worshipped as God. And most people didn't take that very seriously. It was a bit of a joke. Just go along, go through the motions, don't take it too seriously. But the Christians wouldn't do it. Initially, Christians were excused. Judaism had an exemption. It was a monotheistic faith, and Christians sheltered under the Jewish umbrella. But that came to an end, and Christians were required to worship the emperor. And many of them wouldn't do it. Here in Pergamum, verse 13, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who is put to death in your city where Satan lives. We don't know anything about Antipas, except that he was faithful to Jesus, a faithful witness. And for that, he was put to death. For resisting Satan and being faithful to Jesus, he lost his life. My friend John wasn't like that. When temptation came, he disobeyed Jesus. He made a choice. He chose the way of the world over the way of Jesus. What about us? Persecution we face in this country is light compared to the persecution faced by Christians under Islamic State or under Boko Haram or under the Chinese regime or North Korea. We face light and momentary troubles. But it can seem tough at the time. Imagine you're a kid in school who's got no friends because you're faithful to Jesus. Or the person who is ostracized in work. Or the person who really suffers because their partner is not a Christian. Persecution in Britain can be tough. You need to know that this is a noble calling, to be like Antipas. Or to be like Richard Wurmbrand. He was the Romanian pastor who wrote the book Tortured for Christ. It was about the 18 years he suffered in prison, tortured, beaten, often in solitary confinement, but faithful to Christ. He describes how in prison, one prisoner was preaching to the other Christians, and mid-sentence, he was dragged away to the beating room. He was given a terrible beating, then brought back, bloodied and bruised. He was thrown back into the prison cell. And then he picked himself up, straightened his clothes, and said, "Now where was I?" And carried on preaching. We're very unlikely to suffer like that, but we need something of that spirit, something of the spirit of Antipas. Go into your situation, and Jesus says, "I know." And he will give you the grace to keep going. Richard Wurmbrand, the imprisoned pastor, says that the communists believed that happiness comes from material satisfaction. But alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy that I thought I would burst if I didn't give it expression. Many Christians can say, when we are faithful to Christ, we are joyful. Joyful even in suffering. When we're unfaithful to Christ, we feel wretched. And so that brings us, secondly, to this disastrous compromise in verses 14 to 16. Remember, we want to hear Jesus say, as in Matthew 25:23, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What he actually says to Pergamum in verse 14 is, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know anything about the Nicolaitans, but the comparison with Balaam and Balak may be instructive. This story is found in Numbers 22 to 25. Balak was the king of the Moabites, and he was afraid of the Israelites. He asked Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. But God says, you must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. You cannot be blessed and cursed by God at the same time. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, you are in Christ, you cannot be cursed by God. You are blessed. You stand in the place of God's blessing. You have moved from the place of God's curse, where the unbeliever stands, to the place of God's blessing. Well, Balaam goes off to meet with the Moabites, but the angel of the Lord stands in his way, and his donkey speaks to him. That's true. That's what happened. My uncle Phil Hill, is a well-known preacher, and his email address is Balaam's Ass. In other words, we preachers are just donkeys. We speak what God says in his word. Balak tries a full-on attack on God's people, but he can't get Balaam to curse them. So he tries another approach. He suggests that the Moabite women seduce the Israelite men. And that works. It's not long before the Israelites join the Moabites in pagan feasts, and they even take part in idolatry. In the same way, the Pergamum church withstood the full-on attack of emperor worship. But now, they've fallen for that oldest of temptations, sexual temptation. Sexual temptation was very much wrapped up in pagan worship. There would be cultic prostitutes in the temple. Everyone was doing it. After all, it didn't mean anything, did it? The temple was also a social center and a cultural center. So hard to be the one who wouldn't take part, to give up on those friendships and other relationships. It was so difficult economically. The temple was where the trade guilds had their annual feasts. It was very bad for business not to go to the temple. Rather like people go to the Freemasons today. My grandfather was a Freemason. When he died, things became much, much more difficult for my father in his business. It would have been so much easier for my father just to become a Freemason. But he wouldn't do it. Christians worship God through Jesus. Christians worship the God who is revealed in the Bible as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not just a general, vague, worship of the supreme being. There were so many pressures on the Christians at Pergamum. And for whatever reason, there are some among them who are like the Israelites who fell into sin with the Moabites. What's the answer? Verse 16. Can you see it? Repent, therefore. That's always the answer. The answer is never put it off till tomorrow. The answer is always repent today. The answer is never to wring our hands and feel hopeless and to be passive and to get depressed. If there is sin in our lives, the answer is always to repent today without delay. And God is so gracious, isn't he? He's so gracious. When we repent, he forgives us. He just asks that we say sorry, but then that we turn right away from following Satan to following Jesus. He expects us to commit ourselves to living for Christ. Remember what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. Go on your way and sin no more. If we don't repent, look what Jesus says, verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of his mouth is Jesus' word of judgment. Can you imagine if Jesus himself fought against Christ Church Baldock? We laugh it off as impossible. But if we are like Pergamum, if we're accommodating sin, unrepented sin, we are in a dangerous position. Remember, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. Not, I fight against you. Well, there's the negatives. But thirdly, a wonderful positive, a wonderful reward in verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice that. What Jesus says to the churches, the Spirit says to the churches. There is unity within the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Our part is to have listening ears. I wonder, do you sit and listen to God as you read his word day by day? Do you have listening ears when you come to church? Not that you want to listen to us, but you want to listen to God as we show you what is in his word. Hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. You remember how God fed his people with manna in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land? And then Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. John 6:35. If we repent, if we listen to the Spirit, if we are victorious over sin, over Satan's attacks, over temptation, in other words, if we are Christians, if we're living faithfully, not perfectly, but consistently, If we live for Christ, Jesus will feed us the hidden manna, the living bread. John 6:51. Jesus will feed us with himself, with everything necessary to bring us through life and one day to bring us through death itself. As you know, Robbie and I go most years to watch Wales play rugby. And without fail in Cardiff, they will sing Bread of Heaven. Bread of Heaven, Bread of Heaven, feed me till I want no more. And you know what? Virtually nobody knows what they're singing about. Virtually nobody knows that this is a prayer that Jesus would feed us spiritually with his very self, his crucified and resurrected body. We know better. We know what it is to feed on Christ, to trust Christ, to depend on Christ. Don't throw that away. Don't treat Christ with contempt. Don't think you can have Christ and maintain a life of sin. We've been called to victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus will also give us a white stone with a new name on it. A white stone in the ancient world was often an admission ticket, just as if you were invited to a posh party or, say, an appointment at Buckingham Palace. Your stone is your admission ticket. And it's obviously here a ticket to heaven. It has a new name on it. This may mean that you have a new name. You are now Christian, Christ's person. Or it may mean that the white stone has Jesus' name on it. Either way, you want one of these stones. You want an admission ticket to heaven. So the question is, do you have one? Do you know that you've been saved from hell for heaven? Do you know that you belong to Jesus? Are you living for him? Initial faithfulness, disastrous compromise, a wonderful reward. Don't just be faithful at first. Don't compromise when the pressure comes. Because there is a wonderful reward for the faithful.